Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we get into the Word of God today, we thank you for the liberty, the ability to gather together, Father God, to receive the Word of God, to just learn from you, Father God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who will lead us and guide us into the truth of the Word of God. We thank you that every heart is like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your Word, Father God. And as we water that seed, it's going to bring forth fruit in our lives. And by faith, nothing is going to hinder neither the going forth or the receiving of your word tonight. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. So this is already, which is amazing to me. This is part 11 in our study here of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And so we're going to get into some good things tonight. I think it'll be a blessing to you. And so is everybody all right? I heard some ruckus on the back row there. All right. All right. All right. So just a little bit of review here. You notice all the different ones that we've talked about as being types of Christ. And then also Abraham, of course, was a type of the Father God. We saw those from the book of Genesis. And then also from Exodus, we saw a number of types and shadows, foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus. We saw a number of things. We're still really on the tabernacle of Moses, which is the third one down there. But we're going to, we went and talked about some of these other things. Aaron, the high priest, has to do with the tabernacle of Moses, obviously. Aaron's sons, the priests, a type of all believers. And you and I are called a holy priesthood. We're called a royal priesthood, right? And so, again, it applies to you and me as well. As Aaron's sons were priests, you and I under this new covenant are also priests. And then, as of late, last Thursday night, we talked about the gate to the outer court. We mentioned that Jesus is the New Testament gate, right? He is the way in. It's only through him that we have salvation, right? And we're going to talk about that just slightly, a little bit too, as we get into the notes tonight. The brazen or the bronze altar, we talked about that as we entered in to the outer court. The first thing that would be seen was a brazen or bronze altar where they would offer up animal sacrifices. They'd burn those sacrifices. And we saw how the brazen or bronze altar is a type of the cross, right? And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final sacrifice as he shed his blood for you and me. But the brazen altar really becomes a type of the cross because of that. And then we saw the brazen or the bronze laver or the water basin that would be just outside as they began to enter into the tabernacle itself. It would just be outside of that as the priest. They would go to the bronze altar. They would offer the sacrifices. Then they go to the laver or the water basin, and they would wash their hands and their feet in preparation and really symbolic of purification before entering into the actual tabernacle. All of these are in the outer court before entering in to the tabernacle as we're going to get talking about the tabernacle itself and the inner workings of the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle. We're going to talk about tonight to a great extent, I think. All right. And so we saw those things. Now, I want to give you this as well. I mentioned this before, but I thought this was so well stated from Vern Poitras, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. He said this: as they looked ahead through the shadows, longing for something better, they took hold of the promises of God that he would send the Messiah. This is Israel he's talking about. The promises were given not only verbally but symbolically, though the very organization of the tabernacle and its sacrifices, through the very organization of the tabernacle and its sacrifices, again, the promises were given symbolically. In pictorial form, God was saying, as it were, look at my provisions for you. This is how I will redeem you and bring you into my presence. But look again and you will see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Don't rely on it as if it were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plans. And he went on and said Israelites had genuine communion with God when they responded to what he was saying in the tabernacle. They trusted in the Messiah without knowing all the details of how fulfillment would finally come. And so they were saved and they received forgiveness. Even before the Messiah came, the animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did, as he met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices. And so I mentioned to you this, and most of you probably remember this because I've said it other times as well, that the Old Testament believers who had faith, they were saved by faith, just like you and I are saved by faith, but they were saved by faith looking forward to a Messiah who was to come. You and I are saved by faith by looking back at the Messiah who has come, right? And so we place faith in that. Now, they could not be born of the Spirit. They could not be born again because they could not yet be regenerated, right? They were still fallen in their spiritual nature, but under the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done, now we can be born of the Spirit, born of God, or born again. John chapter 3, right? Talks about you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we can be born again. A spiritual change takes place for us that did not happen under the old covenant, but thank God, by faith, they would look ahead. And by faith, they saw what Christ would do, the Messiah, right? And they were saved by that. And of course, now, those Old Testament saints that were genuine in their faith, they are now in the presence of Almighty God, because by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, He opened the way so that they could be right in the presence of God. Prior to that, the Old Testament saints could not enter into heaven itself. Prior to Jesus dying and raising from the dead, they could not enter into the very presence of God, but they were in a holding place, if you will, called Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's referred to in Luke chapter 16, especially in the lower parts of the earth. They were kept there as a place of comfort, a place of peace. But then when Jesus ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, Ephesians 4, and He led them out, those Old Testament saints, and now they were able to enter into the presence of God. Amen. And so they will be there. And so you're going to meet them one day. I'm going to meet them one day. As we go there, we'll all be there, and it'll be really interesting, won't it? And but I just want to encourage you, don't get on Adam's back just because he messed up and got us all into this mess, all right? So God forgave him, we'll forgive him, right? Amen. All right, so amen. All right, now from there, let's go to our notes, and we're going to look at some things here. We got a lot of notes here tonight. I don't know if we're going to be able to get through all of them or not, but we're going to sure try, okay? And so Roman numer number one, again, we're seeing Christ in the book of Exodus. We're still in the book of Exodus because we're still talking about the tabernacle of Moses, as it's referred to. But also there's things in Leviticus pertaining to it as well and other places. But notice now, letter A, we now come to the door into the holy place. Now, you remember now, let me just draw your attention, if I may, draw your attention to the screen again. You'll notice here, now we've got the outer veil. This door into the holy place is referred on this as the outer veil. I don't know if this will, it's not going to show. I thought it might show up on the lighter. Can you see it? All right. But anyway, you see outer veil anyway, right? And so the outer veil is what we're referring to here. And in the Old Testament, it refers to it as the door into the holy place. You remember that the tabernacle itself is made up of two rooms, right? And so we got the outer veil, and then you see the veil there, right? And so we're going to deal with the outer room, or the inside of the outer veil. We're going to talk about three pieces of furniture. We're going to talk about the lampstand or the menorah. Some of your Bibles may say candlestick, but that's not a good translation. It wasn't a candlestick. It was a lampstand or a menorah. The table of showbread and the altar of incense is what we're going to deal with. By the way, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, that veil is said to have been, and I checked on this, and the latest that I read on that veil was supposed to be about 4 inches thick. And so it was no little, you know, sheer or something like that. It was 4 inches thick, and it blocked the way, right? It blocked the way into the holiest of holies. Only once a year, the high priest could go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But again, we talked about some of that before. We'll probably talk about some of it again. But let's go to our notes here. We're going to talk about that first room for the most part. But notice now, it goes to number one under letter A. You're with me, right? It says, in the last lesson, we studied the gate to the outer court. And if you remember, I don't know if I have that handy. I don't think I do on the next frame, so I won't go to that. You'll have to look at your own diagrams that I gave you, and there's more on the back table if you want them. But anyway, we talk about the gate to the outer court. In this, we saw that Jesus is the only way to salvation. John 14, 6, Acts 4, 9 through 12. Also take note that Jesus said, I am the door, didn't he? Didn't Jesus say, I'm the door? And so I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's in John chapter 10 and verse 9. Some scholars point out that there are three quote unquote doors of the tabernacle, and that each had significance. All right. So in that sense, we could say entranceways, right? Three entranceways. The first one is the one we talked about last week, that gate into the outer court that was previous to the actual tabernacle. tabernacle, all right? And so that is the first door that they would talk about. The second door would be the outer veil that we're going to talk about more tonight. And then the third door would be the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, all right? So some scholars point this out as three doors. Notice, I put in your notes here, notice what Dr. Lewis Talbot writes in the quote here. He said, the gate gave entrance to the bronze altar and the laver. You remember we talked about that last week, if you're with us, right? And so the gate was the entrance to the bronze altar and the laver. And of course, that was in the outer court where sin was dealt with at the foot of the cross, as it were. The door led the priest into the place of communion and fellowship with God through prayer and a ministry that pointed to Christ. And so the door, he's talking about the outer veil up on our diagram. He talks about the gate, and at the gate was what? It was symbolic of the cross, and sin was dealt with there. Then the door, or the outer veil here, as he's talking about it, he talks about the door led the priest into the place of communion and fellowship with God through prayer and a ministry that pointed to Christ, the light of the world and the bread of life. And then the veil, that's the inner veil between the two rooms of the tabernacle. The veil opened the way into the Holy of Holies, which was a type of heaven itself, God's eternal dwelling place. All right, that is one view of those three doors, if you will. The only thing is, I would differ, although not necessarily differ, but I'm going to add something to that. Is that all right? If you look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, there can be more than one application of these things. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to note this, as we delve into this, we're going to talk about the first room, but this deals with the second room here in Hebrews. Some of you know that Hebrews is a comparison, basically, of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, right? Most of Hebrews, I think it's safe to say, is a comparison and a contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant that you and I are in. But in Hebrews 10, notice it says, we'll start with verse 16. Are you there? If you are, say yes. All right. In verse 16, it begins quoting from Jeremiah 31:33. It says this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Obviously, that prophetic word from Jeremiah is regarding the new covenant that you and I are in, right? And the writer of Hebrews applies it to that, right? That now, because of the new covenant, because of what Christ did, our hearts have been changed, right? As I kind of mentioned earlier, we've been born again. And so we've changed on the inside. He's written his laws in our hearts now, right? Whereas in the old covenant, they didn't really have that ability to have the law written in their hearts. But now, and the writer of Hebrews applies it to this, that now the law has been written in our hearts. There's been a change in our hearts. And notice now verse 19, therefore. Now remember, whenever you see therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? And so therefore, regarding what has happened, our sins have been remitted, and now our hearts have been changed. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter what? The holiest. What is the holiest referring to? Really, it's looking back at the type of the Holy of Holies is what the holiest is. The holiest is referred to as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place can also be referred to as the holiest. Here in Hebrews, he refers to it as the holiest. And so we now as believers, having boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so that inner veil, now I know that we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I think it's necessary based on what Talbot had quoted there. He talked about the Holy of Holies or the holiest as being regarding heaven. And I wouldn't necessarily say he's absolutely wrong, but another biblical application of it is that it's also yours and my ability to have access to God and his presence in our lives to a great degree. Amen? You understand? Because again, remember, in the temple, that veil that later became part of the temple during Jesus' day and Solomon's day, but we're talking about when Jesus was on the cross. Remember the veil that was in that temple later, that inner veil between those two rooms, it what? It was torn in half, isn't that right? Indicating that now the way into the holiest or the Holy of Holies, or in other words, now we have access to the Father because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen? And I would dare say we probably don't take advantage of that like we should. And I think of Romans chapter 5, we won't turn there, but Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, having obtained access, having obtained access, I don't know how to, I can't quote exactly that verse 2, but having obtained access, I think it says, by the blood. In other words, now we have access, right? We have access because of what he did. But if we read further here in Hebrews 10, notice it says, by a new, verse 20, it talks about entering into the holiest by the blood, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, that's him, over the house of God, let us draw near. Believers, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so, you know, now our hearts are sprinkled. You know, we don't have to have, you know, the mercy seat, isn't sprinkled now. Our hearts are sprinkled, right? And we've obtained mercy. And so there's not the blood of bulls and goats, but now the blood of Jesus. Our hearts have been sprinkled. And notice it says, and I put my glasses back on, and our bodies washed with pure water. We don't have to go to a literal water basin anymore like the priest did. But now what? It says that we've been washed. We've been washed, right? We've been washed with pure water. This is symbolic or the antitype to the type. We've been washed. How many of you know you've been washed now, right? Yeah. And now you can enter in. And it goes on. There's three let us's in this context. Let us draw near. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that day is the coming of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Lord. And so he's saying, at least in part, that this drawing near is something done not only individually, but corporately. He's saying, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so there's something to be had corporately as believers coming boldly and with confidence, drawing near to God together, that is a powerful thing. Amen? It's a powerful thing. And so I would say this with what Talbot's quote is back to our notes now. He talks about the veil, the last sentence in that quote. The veil opened the way into the Holy of Holies, which was a type of heaven itself, God's eternal dwelling place. I would say, yes, that is true. There's other scripture in Hebrews that indicates the Holy of Holies depicted heaven. But let me tell you, we can have a taste of heaven now. Amen. A taste of heaven now, in that we have this fellowship, this intimacy with God. And here he says, come into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so things to ponder, things to think about there. Now, as we go back into our notes now, we come to number 2, and it says this, a lesson to be learned here is that after we've come through the gate and received Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the brazen altar of the cross, and after we've come to the brazen laver and continue to be, quote, washed by the water of the word, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, resulting in the process, if you were here last week, we talked about the washing of water by the word, the renewing of our minds, and how those, that laver, remember the laver was made out of the bronze looking glasses or mirrors of the ladies, isn't that right? And so that laver was made out of the mirrors, and the word of God is referred to or compared to like a mirror, right? And I gave you the scriptures for that, 2 Corinthians 3:18 from the Amplified, looking into the word of God like a mirror, we're transfigured by that. And then James 1, 21 through 25, if we're a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, we're like a person that looks at ourselves in a mirror, but immediately forgets what manner of man we are, right? And so the idea is we look into the word of God and we find out what God says we look like. In Christ, what we look like in Christ, or who we are in Christ. And so, again, we go to the gate and the brazen altar or the cross and receive forgiveness. After that, we've come to the brazen laver. We are washed by the water of the word. We get our minds renewed to the word of God. After those passages, it goes out. We need to enter through the next door. What's the next door? That veil, the outer veil up on our graphic there. We enter into the next door of deeper and continual fellowship with the Lord. Remember, the holy place of the tabernacle was reserved for priests only, and under the new covenant, every true born-again believer is called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, right? All right. And so this is the thing that I see pictured here, is that we receive Christ, the brazen altar, if you will, the sacrifice, the one and only ultimate sacrifice. We receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then we continue in getting our minds renewed with the Word of God. But then entering that outer veil, so to speak, there's deeper fellowship. We need to continue to get more and more intimately acquainted with God. Amen. Is everybody with me? And so that's a continual thing. Now, there's a lot we could say with that, but let's go to the next part of this. And we come to letter B, the furniture of the holy place. So now we're entering that outer veil or that door, and we're coming to the furniture of the holy place, the first room. And so with that, you can see, if we were to walk in like a priest would, we walk in here. This is not a good graphic necessarily, but it gives that bird's eye view. This would be that outer veil. And we enter in. We got the golden lampstand and we got the table of showbread, right? The golden lampstand would be on the south side of the way they would set up the tabernacle, would be on the south side, be on the left as you entered in. And the table of showbread would be on the right as we entered in. As you can see, the altar of incense would be straight ahead. And we'll talk about that as we get further into these notes, because all of these have meaning, right? Remember, this whole tabernacle, I just went ahead of it. That's all right. That's a pretty picture anyway, right? This whole tabernacle, remember, is symbolic and pointed Israel to what God was going to do, right? Pointed Israel to the promises that God made to them concerning redemption. All right, let's go back to our notes now. And see some more things. Now we come to the golden lampstand from Exodus 25, 31 through 40. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but you can read about the command to make the lampstand. Letter A underneath this, the lampstand was to be made of one hammered piece of pure gold, made perfectly accurate according to God's command. And so this was done by some skillful artisans, if you will. All right. And of course, I believe they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible even talks about how the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do this. And they would hammer the gold. Gold is a soft metal, but it's a very valuable metal, isn't it? And so they hammered this into this form. This is amazing, really. All right. God was giving instruction, and with the instruction, the ability to make this into what God wanted it to be made into. All right. And so you can't read it. I know the wordings are hard to read, but the bottom one, the base, it doesn't talk about a base, but the base is assumed that they had to have something to hold it up, right? And so, but a lot of things with this that we'll discuss as we're reading in through our notes here, all right? So, letter B. Now we come to lowercase b. The lampstand was to be fashioned as a tree with the base and center shaft representing the trunk and with three branches on each side. And so you can see we got the middle piece and then we got three branches on each side, right? Which makes a total of seven, right? Seven branches on this. And it had characteristics of a tree, as is pointed out with this now. All right. Now reading on under letter B, lowercase b, the top of the shaft and of each branch was to be made like an open almond flower. Each flower held an oil lamp. All right. And so that's why it isn't really a candlestick. There's no wax involved with this. It's a lamp and it burned oil, right? It burned oil. And so again, what does oil often represent? Represents the Holy Spirit, right? The anointing, the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, the priest had to always maintain the light. Now remember, this was the only light they had in that room, the holy place. There was no other light. This was to be lit all the time. It was to be maintained. It was to be, you know, fresh oil, all of that. But it was the only light they had when they would enter into the holy place. And when you think about, if you envision this, they would enter in and all the gold, right? And the reflection, so we're going to talk about the table of showbread in a few moments, which would have been on the right-hand side. But the table of showbread was overlaid with gold, wasn't it? And also the altar of incense straight ahead. And so the light, as well as the lampstand itself, all of this light would just cause such a glow. And really, the priest, I'm sure, had a sense of God's presence in that place. It was like a taste of heaven for those priests. Even though they hadn't gone in and weren't able, only the high priest once a year, into that most holy place, there was a sense and a level of the presence of God even in the holy place. Amen. All right. And so again, they're getting closer. They're getting closer to that type or that level of God's presence. All right. Now, as we go on with this, We come to the last sentence under lowercase b. Some scholars see the lampstand as a type of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. For example, Nancy Guthrie writes this, and the quote is in your notes, "The lampstand was made in the shape of a tree, echoing the tree of life in Eden. And from the beginning, it showed God's people that as we approach God, we are coming into the light, that God alone is the source of all life and light, and that anywhere apart from Him is utter darkness." Okay? And so, you know, we're going to deal with this just a little bit here tonight. But if you notice up on the screen, I have another quote. This is from another author, one we've talked about before, Vern Poitras. And he said similar. He said, "The lampstand as a tree is placed within the sphere of the more intense presence of God in the holy place. It stands then as a reminder of the original Garden of Eden and its trees. The close association between light and life in the Old Testament suggests that the lampstand symbolizes the tree of life." We won't go to those scriptures, but you can take a picture or write them down or whatever. "The theme of the tree of life can therefore be added to the information that we have already accumulated. In the fulfillment, Christ is the life." John 14:6, we know Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And He freely offers eternal life to His people, right? And so again, this kind of, you know, whenever somebody, a theologian or a resource, talks about a particular, I always try to verify with other sources. And so I've got two sources, and there were a few others that made the statement that this candle, or I'm used to saying candlestick, but lampstand, this lampstand was a picture, or to remind them, if you will, of the Garden of Eden and the tree of life in particular. And one thing that we do know, if we study the scripture, we find out that light and life go together. And let's see some of that as we look at this. All right, so we go back to our notes now. And we come to letter C, lowercase c. Are you getting anything out of this tonight? Lowercase c says this: "The lamp was to be tended by the priest so that its light never went out. The lampstand was to give forth light day and night," Exodus 27:20-21. "The lampstand as the only source of light points directly to Christ as being the light of the world." Obviously, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said it more than once, didn't he? "I am the light of the world." Jesus is, as John 1:9 said, "the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world." Again, that's John 1:9. And so Jesus, while He was on the earth, was, as He stated, the light of the world. What does light do? Well, light in part dispels darkness, right? And so obviously He came in to dispel darkness. Everything He did in ministry was a measure of dispelling the darkness. When He healed the sick, I want you to know sickness is part of darkness. When He healed the sick, He was bringing light in the midst of darkness. When He was forgiving sin, when He was casting out demons, whatever He did in ministry, when He was preaching the truth of God's word, when He was preaching, teaching the Word of God, He was what? He was dispelling that level of darkness, wasn't He? And I'll tell you, the ruler of darkness, Satan himself, was not happy about it, was he? All right, Jesus was pushing back the darkness. Remember also Colossians 1:13 says concerning you and I as believers that we have come into a new kingdom, that we've been delivered from the powers of darkness and we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, right? And so we've been delivered from the powers of darkness because we've received the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Now, as we move further into this, notice now in letter D, the Apostle John also wrote concerning Christ. And John 1:4, notice what it says, "In Him," that's in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Here we have that correlation between life and light once again. Now, reading on in our notes, when the New Testament speaks of light, it is often speaking of life. When we receive Christ as our Lord, we receive His life. And so again, we're not talking about just any kind of life. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about the Christ life, right? We know the scripture, Galatians 2:20, the reference is there. I'm sure you know it. Paul said, "By the Spirit of God, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so we're talking about the life of Christ that has come within us as we've believed on Him, right? Eternal life. Eternal life is more than, unending life. Eternal life is a higher quality of life. It's the Christ life that has come to live on the inside of us as a result. Does that make sense? Amen. And so it's not just, sometimes sometimes we think of eternal life as being unending life, but that's not all that eternal life is. It's a higher quality of life, because when you think about it, you know, every human being is going to have unending life. But not all human beings are going to have unending eternal life in Christ or the life of Christ. There's going to be those that don't know Christ, who have rejected Christ, that are going to have an eternity apart from Christ, but their life will not end. We understand when people die that don't know Christ, that doesn't mean termination. They don't get terminated. It talks about an everlasting fire. It talks about an everlasting judgment, doesn't it, the Scripture?
Yeah.
And so again, we're talking about not just living forever. We're talking about living forever with the Christ life, the life of Christ on the inside of us. In Colossians, I think it's chapter 2, it talks about Christ who is our life. Christ who is our life. And so again, we've received the life of God. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you don't mind. And I know time is going fast here, but that's all right. 1 John, if you don't mind, we're just going to look at some of these scriptures, if you don't mind, because in the light, no pun intended, but in the light of what we're talking about, I just want to show you some things here in 1 John. Would that be okay? All right, 1 John, and we're going to look at these references. Notice the first chapter of the first epistle of John. And we're going to just start reading at verse 5, okay? I'm not going to wait for you, and so I'm just going to read. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John, by the Holy Spirit, says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light." Light also, by the way, is a picture or a way of expressing holiness or purity as well, right? And so God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Of course, darkness gives the idea of sin, gives the idea of impurity. And so we've got purity versus impurity here when we see the contrast of light and darkness. And there's no darkness in him at all, obviously. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we're walking in sin, our lifestyle of sin, and we say that we have fellowship with him, what does it say? We're lying and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, or in the light means impurity in a way, in the ways of the Lord, and we're going to see it also involves walking in the light means walking in the love walk, the divine love, God's kind of love. All right, and then we could also say walking in the life of God, walking according to the life of God. See, we got light. We've got light, life, and love. I'm talking about God's kind of love. And so going on, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he's not preaching perfection, but he is preaching, you know what? Our desire and our motive and our pattern of life is to walk according to the light. We may fail, but thank God if we, our focus, our motivation is to walk in the light that we have, then his blood cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, I'm at verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, it goes on, it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just make a note of that. Kind of file that in your brain, because we'll be referring to that if we get that far tonight. Again, the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, or the appeasement for our sins, or the mercy seat, the seat of mercy. Remember, we talked about that. The seat of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there's something the Calvinists need to hear, and they have, but they somehow interpret it totally wrong. But he died for the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean the whole world's saved. Each individual's got to receive Christ as Lord. But nevertheless, the job is done. He did his part, right? Now, every individual's got free will and have to decide whether they're going to receive him or reject him. Then going on, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And then it goes on, just to save time. Let's go to, where are we going to go? We're going to save time. Notice, let's go to verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment that I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And so, you know what? You know, the new commandment really is love, right? And so what's it saying? We have now the word hate. And so if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. And so if you're loving your brother, you're in what? You're in light, right? You're walking in the light. If you're loving, if hatred is walking in darkness, then love, the love of God, is walking in the light. And so in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness blinded his eyes. So we could say from that part, that verse 11, but we could say, if you want to know where you're going, walk in love then. Because if you're walking out of love in darkness, you don't know where you're going. But if you want to know where you're going, walk the love walk, right? And I'm not going to take time to turn there, but chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 14, 1 John 3:14 is a reference in your notes as well. And what does it say? It says essentially this. It says, we know that we have passed from darkness into light because we love the brethren. Right? And so we love the brethren, that love. So what do we got? The three L's. We've got light, life, and love, right? All these things are really kind of together, if you understand what I'm saying. When you're walking in the life of Christ, you're going to walk in the love of Christ, right? Yeah. And when you're walking in the love of Christ, you're walking in the light of God, as opposed to darkness, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. And so all of that to talk about the lampstand of the tabernacle involves you and me as well. As we read further in this now, in our notes now, we're the end of lowercase d. It says this after those references of 1 John. While Jesus walked this earth, he was the light of the world. But before he left, he said this to his followers, Matthew 5:14-16, you are follower of Jesus, disciple of the Lord. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so, based on everything we looked at, how do we let our light shine? You know, if people were just going to read that verse or verses, they wonder, well, what does that mean? How do I let my light shine? Well, you let your light shine by loving with the love of Christ. You let your light shine by walking out the life of God, right? The life of Christ. And so the more we walk like Christ, the more we're going to be what? We're going to be walking out this life. We're going to be walking out this light, or if you will, letting our light shine. All right. So now we come to the table of showbread. Now remember, everything that we say about any of these things can still be, there's more. There's always more, isn't there? All right. There's more that some I've read, and there's more that I don't even know. But nevertheless, that's the beauty of the scriptures in so many ways. And so now we come to the table of showbread, number 2, bottom of page 1. The table of showbread, I'm going to let you look up those scriptures yourself. But remember, the table of showbread would be on the right-hand side as you're entering in. And so the table of showbread would look something like this. All right. It also was made out of gold, wood overlaid with gold. It would have 12 loaves of bread. Each of those loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. And so let's go to our notes here. I think I got another depiction of it, don't I? No, I guess not. All right. So let's go here to our notes, lowercase a at the bottom of page 1. As a priest entered into the holy place, to his left, as I said already, would be the golden lampstand, and to his right would be the table of showbread. Now we come to page 2. Now, letter B says this. A better translation would be, instead of the table of showbread, a better translation, and some of you might have a translation like this, is the table of the bread of the presence. All right? The table of the bread of the presence. Sometimes it's referred to as presence bread, referring obviously to God's presence, right? And also another more literal translation, as I understand it, is the bread of the face. In other words, the face of God. And so it's dealing with his presence. Remember now, I gave you this idea that as we enter into the holy place and that symbolical, that symbolic type of thing. We're talking about more intimacy with God. We're talking about getting to know him more deeply now, right? And so this idea of the bread of his presence, we're experiencing more of his presence. That's how we would apply this in our Christian life, wanting to experience more of God's presence in our lives. Now, as we go on, notice now a footnote from the New English Translation, which is a good translation. A lot of people really think it's quite scholars were involved with this translation, no question about it. They said this in the notes. The name basically means, that's the table of showbread, the name basically means that the bread is to be set out in the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for Jehovah, right? The God of the Old Testament. Yahweh was the primary name of God in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. All right, so to set out in the presence of Yahweh. The custom of presenting bread on a table as a thank offering is common in other cultures as well. The bread here would be placed on the table as a symbol of the divine provision for the 12 tribes continually, because they were to express their thanksgiving continually. Priests could eat the bread after certain times. Fresh bread would be put there regularly. All right, and so this idea of the table of showbread or the table of the presence, the table of the face, that means the idea that God, we could say, is ever watching and making provision, right? God is their provider, and he's depicting that in this, all right? Then we go to letter C, lowercase. It says this. This is the first time the word table is found in the entire Bible. And it doesn't say this in your notes, but you know, sometimes the first reference to something is significant, okay? Not necessarily all the time, but sometimes. And it could be significant here. I think that it possibly is. Table often denotes, I'm reading from the notes now, table often denotes fellowship, sharing, and a place of provision. Now, Vern Poitras again states this. In the ancient Near East, eating a meal together was a sign of personal fellowship. God expressed his fellowship and friendship with the people of Israel. So the table signifies both that God provides food for his people and that he provides fellowship, overcoming the barrier of sin, right? And so, you know, you think about it, even today, you know, he mentions the ancient Near East, but even today, you know, when you invite somebody over for dinner, I mean, you're not just inviting them over to eat. You're inviting them over to have fellowship, to have friendship, right? It's an expression of friendship and fellowship. It's not just about the food. It's about getting together and having family. I mean, we're going to be celebrating Christmas and just did Thanksgiving. And so, you know, it's not so much about the food. It's about the friendship and the fellowship and the growth of relationships, right? And so such was the case also in the ancient Near East that we're dealing with here as well. And so Nancy Guthrie said this. He offers the following description and purpose of this table, the bread of the presence. Now, it's a long quote, but I thought it was good enough that I'd want you to have it, and you might want it rather than putting it up on the screen. And so it reads this way. The table was about the size of a common coffee table, 3 feet long, a foot and a half feet wide, and less than 3 feet tall. What was most important about the table was what was on it, 12 loaves of sacred bread, as well as various plates, dishes, pitchers, and bowls. What was this bread for? Was the bread for God to eat, like when we leave a plate of cookies for Santa Claus on Christmas Eve? No, this bread was not there to meet some need in God, but to symbolize our need for him. 12 loaves of bread consumed by the priests and then replaced weekly served as a reminder of God's promised provision for the 12 tribes. It whispered reminders of God's constant awareness of their daily needs and his intentions to provide for them. It spoke not only of the source of their provision, but the substance of their provision, because more than needing God to feed them, they needed to feed on God. Again, remember, I'm going to pause there, but remember, we're talking about this holy place as being symbolic for us as far as getting more intimate with God, knowing him more deeply. Here she uses an expression, feeding on God, so to speak, right? And then reading on. This is exactly what Moses would make clear later in Deuteronomy, where he wrote in Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, right? Amen. All right. And so again, this idea that God doesn't need anything, right? But God did this and showed this again as a portrait or a portrayal of our need for him and our need to, if you will, feed on him. You know, there's a scripture, I don't recall where it is. It's in Psalms or Proverbs, I believe, where it talks about feed on his faithfulness. Feed on his faithfulness. I mean, just getting to know him more intimately is the whole point with all of that. Now let's come to letter E. The table of the bread of the presence is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life to his people. We already talked about the bread in terms of manna that came from heaven, right? And I would submit to you that this bread also was a reminder of God's provision that he gave them when they were in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, right? And so again, the manna, the what is it? What's it, right? Right. Remember, that's what it means. What is it? Was a kind of bread, tasted kind of like honey and all of that fell from heaven and provided for them. And Jesus referred to it in John 6 as we quoted it and talked about it when we talked about the manna being a type of Christ. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Here also, it's got to be symbolic of the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world, the lampstand, and he's the bread of life. He brings us light. He brings us purity. Again, with the lampstand, we see that, and calls us to be what? The light of the world in this world that we have representing him. And then he's also the bread of life, that we're to feed on him and fellowship with him, right? Because again, the table, the fellowship, the intimacy with God. Does this make sense to you? Yeah. And so he's showing all of this and probably more in all of this. All right. Now, as we go on reading this letter, E, the table of the bread of the presence is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the bread of life to his people. Then going on, this also points to the table of the Lord or communion and all that it represents. Right. Again, the New Testament table, if you will. Right. The New Testament table. And I'm not going to take time to go there because I still got quite a bit of notes to cover here. But when you think about it, I gave scripture Matthew 26:26-28, where Jesus at the Last Supper is introducing and instituting really what we call communion or the Lord's table there with his disciples. But then 1 Corinthians 10:15-21, I mean, he really basically he admonishes the Corinthian believers and basically says you cannot eat of the table of demons and the table of the Lord is also. Isn't that right? Some of you can read that. You can read that on your own. But he talks about, you know, and rebukes them in one sense. The Corinthian church, you know, they needed a lot of work, right? I mean, we all do. But the Corinthian church had come out of severe paganism and occult type of things. And so, you know, there was still this bit of idolatry they had to deal with. And Jesus, Paul is saying to them, you cannot drink of the cup of demons. You cannot eat at the table of demons and drink the cup of blessing and the cup eat at the table of the Lord as well. And so he gives that warning. And again, table is basically, again, the idea of fellowship and intimacy. He's saying you can't have fellowship with demons and demonic things and have fellowship with God as well. And that goes along with what John was saying in 1 John, the first epistle of John, where basically he's saying, you know, if anybody says that they're walking in the light and sinning, that they're lying and they're not abiding in the truth, right? And so again, and if we sin, what do? We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know we're not perfect. We know we have to deal with sin, resist it. In Jesus' name, we have the power to do that. But if we fall, we don't just give up and condemn ourselves or let the devil condemn us or others to condemn us. No, we confess it, we get back up, and we keep going after God. Next time, we're not going to trip over the same thing. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so let's go back to the notes again because of time. And we go further in this. Now we come to the altar of incense. The altar of incense. Here we go. All right, so the altar of incense, as you already saw, is right in front of the second veil, if you will, of the tabernacle itself. And so this is basically what the altar of incense would look like with the staves, if you will, in order, because remember, they were transit, right? At first, they were transit. For 40 years, they were transit. They had the tabernacle of Moses, my memory serves me, for about 500 years. But after a while, they weren't transitory anymore, right? And so, but anyway, it shows the staves that would go in so that they could carry it through the wilderness and what have you. And so that's a basic rendering of the altar of incense. This is another one. It's a little bigger, and so I included that as well. Not necessarily as nice looking, but nevertheless, that's the idea of the altar of incense. Now, with all of that, I'm not going to turn to the scriptures. You can look at those, but let's go to letter A here. Letter A under number 3. Is everybody with me? All right, so it reads this way. It says, as a priest entered into the holy place, straight ahead, just in front of the veil which separated the most holy place from the holy place, was the altar of incense. Lowercase b, the top of the altar was square, 1 cubit per side, and the whole altar was 2 cubits high. A cubit was about 20 inches. And so it wasn't quite 2 foot square on top, And so it's a small piece of furniture, right? Not quite 2 inches or 2 foot square on the top. And so it wasn't quite that, according to what scholars think. And so it wasn't quite 2 foot square on the top. And it stood only about 40 inches high, which was less than 4 feet high, right? 48 inches is 4 feet. And so only about 40 inches high is where it stood. I'm just trying to give you a picture of how this looked, all right? Now, going on with this, letter C, again, Nancy Guthrie, she's got some good things about shadows and types. She said the incense burned on the altar of incense represented the prayers of the priests on the people's behalf, represented the prayers of the priests. Oftentimes in the Bible, incense, burning of incense, depicts or represents prayer. Because as it's burning, it goes up, right? It goes up like prayer, you know, in a sense, we would say goes up. Somebody said, though, and I think it's accurate, you know, really, as a believer, your prayers don't have to get any higher than your nose because he lives on the inside of you. Isn't that right? But again, the picture is, as the incense is burning, goes up, it's a picture of prayer, prayer and intercession. Notice what Guthrie says as well up on the screen. The small altar of incense went into the middle of the holy place directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant with the thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in between. Burning incense on this altar was part of the priest's daily routine. Every morning they would trim the wicks and replenish the oil in the golden lampstand, and would burn fragrant incense on the altar, and the same routine was repeated in the evening. So each morning and evening, as the priest offered incense on the golden altar, he was, in a sense, approaching the mercy seat, the throne of grace, from which God answers the prayers of his people. Obviously, he wasn't going in to the Ark of the Covenant where the mercy seat was, but he was going up to that veil, right? Each day, up to that veil without entering in. And so again, closer to that kind of level of God's presence, closer to his presence. And as we have seen and talked about, there was still a level of his presence in the first room of the holy place as well. All right, let's go back to our notes now, and let's see a few other things there as we wind this down in the few minutes that we have here. We come now to lowercase d. The fire used to burn the incense was always taken from the altar of burnt offering outside the sanctuary. Remember the altar of burnt offering was what they approached when they first entered into the outer court. And so what does it say again? Notice now, it says that the fire was taken from the burnt offering, the altar there, and taken to the altar of incense. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, by the way, just so you know, Leviticus 16:12 says that. That's where that comes from. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to put blood on the horns of the altar of incense to cleanse it. The altar of incense was called most holy to the Lord in Exodus 39-10. Again, we go to Lewis Talbot. He writes this. These two altars, the altar of burnt offering that's in the outer court as they entered in, and then the altar of incense that's inside the tabernacle. These two altars were linked by the command of God. Without the fire from the brazen altar, there could be no burning of the sweet incense. Without the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, there could be no intercessor for us at the throne of grace. His priestly work began at the cross, that priestly work which he continues to do for us as our advocate with the Father. Remember 1 John 2 and verse 2? It says we have an advocate with the Father. If we sin, we have an advocate. We have one to plead our case with the Father, right? He's the one that puts a hand on man and another hand on the Father, if you will. All right. And brings them together, bridges that gap. Thank God Jesus bridged the gap. Amen. Between us and God. Amen. And so to finish this up, let me just give you one more slide. This is from a book. All of you remember Rush Limbaugh, right? He was a believer. He became a believer. I think he always was, but he didn't always act like one. But his brother David is a very strong believer. And he wrote a book. I don't know if you know this, but he wrote a book, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And he wrote this. The altar of incense, again, Exodus 31-10, which stands in front of the curtain or veil in the holy place, represents the prayers of God's people constantly arising in his presence, intended to remind the high priest of the need for prayer in the presence of God, Revelation 8:3-4. It symbolizes prayer With Christ as our intercessor and high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says, by the way, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That word intercession has the idea to mediate for us, right? To mediate. He stands in the gap, so to speak. And then going on, Christians should be aware of Christ's work on behalf as high priest who intercedes in prayer for us, for his church, and with the Father. Amen. And so again, the idea again is this, that Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate, you know, and again, I'm not sure what that looks like, but I do know that Jesus stands in the gap. It's not that the Father is against us. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves us too, right? The Father. And so remember that as well. But he made provision for us to be, again, having access to him through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so remember, the holy place represents more intimacy with God. And so part of that is this idea of prayer, intercession, communion with God in prayer, the altar of incense, having your altar of incense, so to speak, having a stable and consistent prayer life is part of you being in the holy place, so to speak, and experiencing more intimacy and closeness and fellowship with God. Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.